Last year in the United States of America alone, there were 1,200,000 divorces. Several counties in our state, for years and years and years, have had more divorces than marriages begun. When I lived in Odessa years ago, before things even got worse, I called the county clerk's office and said, would you document how many divorces granted in this county last year and how many marriages begun? Came back about 30 or 40 minutes later, called me and said, I can't believe it, but we had 588 marriages begun and 722 divorces. No telling what it would be now. But the Bible says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127:1. I've always thought Genesis 18:19 is one of the highest compliments in the Bible. Jehovah, through Moses, said, I know Abraham. He'll command his children after him to walk in the way of the Lord. In Luke 1:6, the parents of one of the greatest preachers ever lived, John the Baptizer, were both righteous before God, walking all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Proverbs 31 mentions the virtuous woman whose price is far above rubies, and her children rise up and speak well of her, call her great. Joshua 24:15, that unsung hero who accomplished more than Moses did in getting the people in the promised land, said, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Whether the gods that your father served on the other side of the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but it's for me and my house, we will serve Jehovah. We need men like that and women like Hannah, who prayed to God and said, if I no longer be barren, if you'll give me a son, I'll give him into your service all the days of his life. And she kept her promise, and one of the three or four unsung heroes of the entire Old Testament, Samuel, came upon the scene. If we ever need anything desperately in our day, it's men and women like the ones we've just reviewed. The home, as God would have it, is the greatest challenge and the most beautiful thing in all the world. To have the home as God would have it, we're going to have put Father back at the head of the house. Colossians 3:18, Ephesians 5:22-33. We're going to have to get Mother back in the house. That's where she belongs. Titus 2:5, she's to be a keeper at home. Be very domesticated. Don't see that much anymore. Parents leave their children with babysitters, go out to make more money so they can have more luxuries. And the things that money cannot buy are evasive and they elude them. Then we're going to have to discipline the children in love. And that's really a lost art. The whole book of Proverbs and half of Hebrews 12 speaks of children who are not disciplined as perhaps being illegitimate. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Revelation 3:19 and following, the Lord speaking. And then we're going to have to, all of us in the home, put the kingdom of God first. One of our problems today is parents who claim to be godly and intend to be allow their children to listen to filthy music, see tragically profane motion pictures, run with a crowd that's on dope and so forth, and then wonder what happened to their children. I hope we can say some things that will turn things around in some homes and realize we're building for eternity in our homes. The very first divine arrangement was marriage, Genesis chapter 2. Psalm 34:3 is a statement that a bride and a groom ought to say to each other as they begin their journey. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us glorify his name together. And I hope that we can say some things today that will help us realize we are building for eternity. But there's another side of eternity, and that's not heaven. Too many people are living in such a way as preparing themselves and their offspring for hell. If I live to Sunday night, I'll be preaching in my pleasant Sunday night at the North Jefferson congregation. And my lesson is why people go to hell. I don't hear much preaching on hell anymore. Really don't hear much on heaven. We are so time-consumed, so overwhelmed with the here and now, that preparation for eternal bliss and to elude the devil and his angels forever just goes begging. I hope that we can say some things today that will help us to realize how imperative it is, not just important, but imperative it is, that we love our children enough to guide them in the right way and set an example before them. In Deuteronomy 6:1-7, we have the marching orders, even in Old Testament days, for parents to to write the law of the Lord upon their children's hands or the palms of their hands, their forehead, the gateposts, down the street, meaning wherever they go, they'll be saturated with truth. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. And whatever that may mean in a secular application, it certainly is a challenge, Proverbs 22:6, for us to live in such a way as to guide our children in such a way that we'll never forget the house of the righteous shall stand, but the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. Proverbs 12:7, Proverbs 14:11. Do not sin against the child is the tremendous challenge of Genesis 42:22, but a lot of parents do exactly that. They sin against their children. They're not living a life they ought to, not demanding spirituality in the home, not leading them, their offspring, in the way they should go. Deuteronomy 32, verse 46 and 47, in essence says it is your life to train your children properly, to leave a heritage and a legacy that will guide them even after you're gone. I remember how lonely I felt when I helped preach my dad's funeral and said some things he had taught me from the scriptures when I was very young. And then when my mother passed away 9 years later, I had another opportunity to extol her greatness as far as I'm concerned, and about 9 different things she did that would make my life better if I just followed them. I have a rich heritage, and if I live beneath my privileges, it won't be their fault. But too many parents today who had good rearing are not passing that on to another generation. We're just too busy. Doing what? Making money, buying excessive things we don't need, not being generous givers in the cause of Christ. Are we building for eternity? We are one way or another. And as the old preacher said, he's gone on to his reward, and that's true, but will that reward be heaven or hell? The way we live now will determine where we live then. His life is bound up in the lad's life. Genesis 44:30, and that's the way all parents should be. What then shall this child be? Luke 1:66. Jesus answered, their son was John the Immerser. And he said in John 5, he's a burning and shining light. Jesus said of those born among women, none has arisen greater than he. We need to appreciate that background, training, and the skillful training of offspring in the proper way makes all the difference in the world. Isaiah the prophet said to Hezekiah the king, set your house in order, for ye shall die and not live. 2 Kings 20, verse 1. Then he returns to ask in a haunting way, what have they seen in thine house? 2 Kings 20, verses 14 and 15. And what does the Lord and our neighbors, what do they see in our house? Do they see children trained in the way they should go, or not trained at all except in worldly ways? I hope that we can take these lessons that we have in this series, and I compliment the elders and the preachers for this wonderful series that's so needed desperately anywhere in the world. I love the little rhyme that says, I saw tomorrow look at me from little children's eyes and thought how carefully we would teach if we were really wise. We need to so teach and so live before our children that they can really believe that we sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. My parents were not perfect, nor did they claim to be. In fact, they said, son, if we ever tell you to do anything contrary to the Bible, disobey us and obey God. But I know one thing, there wasn't a day in their life that I knew them all the way through to their death, but what they put the kingdom first. They wanted to go to heaven. They wanted us 3 children to go to heaven. I can say that for sure. And a lot of children cannot say it. They just don't come from that kind of background. If we provide not for our own, we've denied the faith, worse than infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. If that's true for children, offspring of parents that don't take care of their parents, how true it is of parents that train their children in such a way as to honor everything the Bible says. I don't believe I've ever been anywhere and been asked to speak to young people, which I've done many, many times, when I'd say, did you know the Bible teaches you that when your parents get older and your kinfolks get older and you're probably in the zenith of your life, the Bible says if you don't take care of your parents and grandparents, you've denied the faith and are worse than infidel. Has you ever heard that? And they said, we didn't know that's in the Bible. We've done a poor job of training our children and grandchildren as to the truth of this wonderful point. And when we have parents that are so treated, It's really a wonderful thing. I want to just mention these things, and then we'll get into specific categories. Parents have a right, though, to expect help from following people in training their children. Number one, they certainly have a right to expect help from the elders of the church, shepherds of the flock, overseers of the people of God, who will give an account in the day of judgment, Hebrews 13:17. We should, as parents, have the kind of help from elders that when they say there'll be no dancing by the young people of this congregation, you won't go to the prom, and say to the parents, and if you persist in this, there may be some withdrawal coming. We ought to stand before a congregation, just make that clear and plain. And that doesn't come from a preacher that's negative toward elders. Of my 10 best friends on earth, 4 of them are elders, or have been. My dad was an elder for 25 years, my daddy-in-law for longer than that. I've seen both of them weep over things that happened in the body of Christ and were not rectified and changed by worldly brethren. We owe a debt of gratitude to shepherds of the flock that really shepherd the flock. Parents have a right to expect help from preachers who have the backbone and courage to preach against drinking, smoking, gambling, dancing, immodesty. The world has taken over our young people. We just let it happen. I've said this before, but we let them listen to the hippie, yippie, yappy, dopehead singers and wonder what happened to them. It's amazing to me. One thing that probably happened to the children that did listen to them at full volume is they'd be deaf in just a few years. We may just have congregations of the deaf because of the kind of so-called music is just noise that our children, offspring, have listened to. We have a right to expect help from Bible teachers. And you're looking at a fellow who's the only one I ever knew that failed Vacation Bible School. 241 others got their certificates, but I didn't, and I wish my mother hadn't asked the lady that taught us. Why didn't Johnny get his? And, oh, I wish that woman had been tongue-tied, because that meant 2 spankings when I got home. It seemed like I didn't behave immaculately. I can't believe that. We have a right to expect help from Bible teachers that challenge our children to memorize Scripture, to learn what each book of the Bible says, and to be able to give answer to everyone that asks us the reason, the hope that's in us with meekness and fear, 1 Peter 3:15. Somewhere that's breaking down. We don't have 10% of most members of most congregations that could answer a Bible question and give book, chapter, and verse for it. And a lot of it starts when we're very young in a Bible class with a teacher that's just a babysitter and entertainer. We also, as parents, have a right to expect help from college professors that claim to be Christians who will tell the Bible account of creation and will not make snide remarks about the inspiration of all the Bible, and certainly not say that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are allegory and so forth. We have a right to expect that. And somewhere along the line, that's breaking down. Parents really sacrifice to get the money to send their children to what's called a Christian college and have their children's faith undermined. And in some Bible classes, they don't teach enough Bible to save a peanut. We have a right to expect help from college professors. We have a right to expect help from other parents who will stand with us when we oppose dancing and things of that nature. We could whip that out among young people in the church if every parent stood the same. We have a right to expect help from other parents. We have a right to expect help from fellow Christians, and even from some who are not married and don't have any children, but they know the Bible, and they're willing to pass that on to others. One of the most influential men in a congregation where I preached for 5 years, and my son-in-law, Ken Hope, has been for 22 years, was a fellow who's never married. He's probably had more impact and influence, especially in days past, on the young people, because he was a high school teacher in one of the largest high schools in that part of Texas. And he was the type of fellow that loved the Lord and loved the souls of the young people and had an impact for them. There are some people today who are deacons and elders because of his influence, though he never married himself. And we have a right to expect help as parents from obedient children. I don't think there's anything more ungrateful on the face of the earth than children raised in a godly environment and all of their needs and many of their wants taken care of, and then they treat their parents like they were cur dogs. We need to stand in the pulpits and the classrooms and help those parents out and let their children, under our teaching, understand that to treat their parents in such a shabby way will never, ever please God. Now let's talk about the home, building for eternity. Let's talk about this idea of marriage and who it is our children will marry. Has there been any teaching on this, that Christians ought to marry Christians? Paul said, I have a right to lead about a wife who is a sister in Christ. I don't read anywhere where Christians should marry non-Christians. I know many of you did before you learned how serious this is, and even maybe before you were a Christian, or just barely. But it's up to us as gospel preachers standing in the pulpits among brethren to say that Christians, strong Christians, ought to marry strong Christians. This is such an important thing. But one way to head this off, these questions that I put in my tract called What God Has Joined Together. 8 questions to ask before marriage. Number 1, does this person put spiritual values first? I really wonder how some members of the church have married children of the devil and don't think anything about it. That's the ideal, that a faithful Christian marries a faithful Christian, not just a member of the church in name only. Number 2, will I grow spiritually as a result of living with this person? I wonder if some young people in the church ever even think about that. Will I advance spiritually in the kingdom of God if I do marry this person? Will he help me go to heaven? That's the ultimate goal, and the only real goal, because if that is our goal, we'll live a better life on earth. Will this person help me go to heaven? Well, I'm sure that he won't if he takes God's name in vain, doesn't give any money to the cause of Christ, doesn't even want his mate to do that. It's really tragic how some people marry outside the Lord and outside the teaching of the Bible and then wonder how their life was so ruined. And they bring offspring into the world that don't even have a clue about New Testament Christianity. And if the mate that's a Christian tries to show it, the other mate who's not a Christian dethrones those great ideas and ideals. Is this person a member of the church? If so, in name only? I used to say members of the church ought to marry members of the church. I say now a strong Christian ought to marry a strong Christian. I haven't preached a lot of weddings because of my ideals, and I don't yearn to do any more unless both are strong Christians. I have been privileged to perform wedding ceremonies for grandchildren, and I count that an honor because they were Christians and they married Christians, sometimes married gospel preachers. We ought to stop and think about the preparation for eternity. It just doesn't come overnight. Does this person believe in the power of prayer and the strength found in reading the Bible? In the last 6 months, my wife and I, each morning, something we should have always done, but have read the scriptures together more than ever before and prayed together, it's been strengthening to us. And we're in our 53rd year of marriage. There's anything more uplifting, and we often in our prayer thank God for the scriptures that enlighten us and guide us in the right way and for the high privilege of prayer. You marry someone who's not a Christian, never has read the Bible, and intending to start now. They don't even know how to pray. And if they ever do pray, it's just selfishly for their own ideas and their own concepts. Does this person have the proper characteristics that will make him a proper father or her a proper mother for our children? And helping us all go to heaven? Is this person pure in speech, in body, in action, and heart? How can a Christian marry someone that takes God's name in vain or has a filthy vocabulary, always down in the gutter, never seeing anything that's virtuous and pure and high and holy? And pretty soon the conversation is overwhelmed with slang and euphemisms, substitutes for the real thing. And we live in an atmosphere that is totally unspiritual, that couldn't possibly increase within us spiritual values and virtues. It'd be a whole lot better to not marry at all than to marry someone of the world. And last of all, can I sincerely thank God for this person? He who marries a child of the devil will always have trouble with his father-in-law. The devil will see to it. And so, are we building for eternity? Is our home a foretaste of glory divine, a vestibule of heaven? Or has it become hell on earth? Children should expect from their parents, number 1, a godly influence. Do parents, with their speech and their attitude, their daily conduct, draw their children toward heaven? Do they really project a godly influence? My parents were not perfect. But I've always known from the first day I realized they were my parents, and I was responsible for my actions, and they were trying to guide me and so forth. I never had a doubt about what their eternal destiny wanted to be, heaven, and that that's what they wanted for us three children. And when I went astray, it was that that called me back. I owe a debt of gratitude I could never pay to parents that really showed me Christianity. Generous giving. My sister had a terrible accident on a bicycle and had one of the worst broken legs they said they'd ever seen. And it took months and months and months, even after they took that pin out of her leg, for her to be rehabilitated. I remember one day, I think it was on a Saturday, it was Saturday morning, I was in the hospital room and my mother and dad were talking, and I happened to overhear the conversation. My mother said, "Leon, we can't give as much tomorrow as we usually do on the first day of the week." He said, "Double it." I'll never forget that. Double it. We still have our daughter, and we thank God for that. That's a lesson that you'll never forget. And that generosity in giving was something that they stressed over and over again. I asked a young man who was about to marry one of our daughters, "Do you ever have a discussion at home? Did your parents ever talk to you about giving upon the first day of the week, the cause of Christ?" He said, "No." I said, "Do you have any idea what they did give?" "No." He had no concept of giving. It wasn't taught. It wasn't shown before him. That's a tragedy. But too many times we're so silent about that. We don't train our children. They don't even know what we did in that regard. Psalm 127:3 says, "Children are an heritage of the Lord. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them." But not if that parent fails to yield and wield a godly influence. Too many times we forget. Some mothers try to dress like Jezebels and then wonder why their daughters are immodest. Some men never speak to their sons about integrity and purity and godliness and holiness. But without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:15. The Lord still says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Peter 1:16 and Leviticus 11, that was barred from. Paul said, "Follow me as I follow Christ." 1 Corinthians 11:1. And when parents follow Christ and their children follow them, heaven will be more heavily populated. Zechariah 8:23 could be a good passage to spur parents on. Those who saw the people of God said, "We'll catch hold of you and go with you, for we've heard the Lord's on your side." If my parents had taught me one thing and lived another way, that would cancel out the impact of what they taught me. And so we need to, like Jesus, go about doing good if we're parents. Acts 10:38. I never shall forget, I was walking down Main Street in my hometown of Sherman. It was called Travis Street, but it was the Main Street. And I was past the Grayson County State Bank, and one of the vice presidents came out. He saw me going down the street. He came out and said, "Johnny, come here, I want to tell you something." He said, "In the Depression days, your dad made 50 cents a day working 12 hours at a box factory, the only job he could get. He borrowed some money through me from this bank." He said, "Frank, I'm not making much money, but when I get paid, you'll get paid every week." He said he came in, whether it was a dime or a quarter, he kept his word. He said, "I wanted to tell you about that." I'm glad that he was counted honest and appreciative of the help. So we owe to our children a godly influence. We also owe to them that we're serious students of the Bible. My dad worked sometimes 14 hours a day when he owned his own business. He'd come in dead tired from heavy kind of work, but he wouldn't go to bed until he sat down in that best chair, the only real good chair we had, by the only lamp we had, and he had the newspaper on the bottom, the dictionary second, the Bible up the top. He didn't get much of a public education, but I can still see him over there in the one good chair with one good lamp reading his Bible. I'll never forget it. A lot of people who work 6 and 8 hours a day may not read their Bible once a month. I appreciate those memories that cannot be erased. And so we need to be serious students of the Bible. Someone came to my dad who had a lot less opportunities than I did after I began to preach I think I was 19 years old when I started preaching full time. I'd preached two or three times before, but it was so bad it hurt my feelings and I quit. It wasn't bad, it was pitiful. But I can still remember this fellow came to my dad and said, "Leon, I believe Johnny's going to be a better preacher than you." And he said, "He better be." I had so many more opportunities than he did. Serious students of the Bible. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Children should expect from their parents proper goals and standards. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. Psalm 90 verse 12. I will seek him with my whole heart. Parents need to do that. Psalm 119 verse 2. Those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. The theme of Isaiah 40:31. They're not the kind that will only serve when things are going fast and everything looks bright. They're still, when slowed down to a walk, they're still faithful. When tribulation and sadness and sorrow comes, they're still faithful. And you'll never, ever forget that. I want to read to you what I believe is one of the most thought-provoking poems that I've ever collected. It's called The Soul of a Child. The soul of a child is the loveliest flower that grows in the garden of God. Its climb is from weakness to knowledge and power, to the sky from the clay and the clod. To beauty and sweetness it grows under care. Neglected, 'tis ragged and wild. 'Tis a plant that is tender but wondrously rare, the sweet, wistful soul of a child. Be tender, O gardener, and give it its share of moisture, of warmth, and of light, and let it not lack for thy painstaking care to protect it from frost and from blight. A glad day will come when its bloom shall unfold. It will seem that an angel has smiled, reflecting a beauty and sweetness untold in the sensitive soul of a child. I remember years ago in Fort Worth while preaching at Meadowbrook, preaching a funeral one Saturday morning for a 10-year-old boy that had been run over in the parking lot of a shopping center. At that time, that was the youngest child I guess I ever had a funeral for. There were a lot of people there. And I used it as an opportunity to talk about how safe a person like that would be and how lost someone 20 and 30 years of age that had the same thing happen to them would be if they lived and died outside of Christ. The precious soul of a child, of such is the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said in Matthew 18:3 and in other passages in the life of Christ, where he commended young people for their innocency, their sincerity, their sensitivity. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the way of the righteous there is life." And as a child, I have a right to expect from my parents righteousness. And those of us who let someone else teach our children the Bible, and we don't take time to do it, for various excuses, there isn't a reason for not doing it, we're going to pay heavily in the day of judgment. 1 Samuel 3:13 says of Eli that he restrained not his own sons, and Hophni and Phinehas became a disgrace to the cause of Christ, the cause of God. Psalm 119 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. With my whole heart have I sought thee, O let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." Parents should convey, pass on to their children, a reverential attitude toward the throne of God in prayer and the blessed word of God. I like Brother Sanderson's song, "Holy Book Divine. Precious treasure, thou art mine. A lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Yes, it guides us on home. And when children have parents like that, Deuteronomy 33:27 will ring in our ears. "The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath of everlasting arms." I'm so thankful I had a mother and father that taught me these things and lived them before me. Jesus said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brethren?" "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven." Mark 3:35. In Luke 11, someone said in the presence of Christ, "Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps that gave thee suck." Jesus said, "More blessed are they." He says, "Who are in the kingdom of God, serving well." We need to appreciate the fact of Luke 2:52. Jesus, who was obedient to his parents, even though he was the Son of God, and Joseph wasn't his father, was humbly subservient to them. And Luke 2:52 says, he increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And when we rear children, as we should, that leads us to the next point. We'll create within them a deep love for the church, which bodes well for those who want to spend eternity with Christ, the head of the church. The church is the pillar and ground, the bulwark of truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Unto God be glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, where within, without end. Amen. One of the most beautiful verses at the close of the most beautiful paragraph exalting Christ and his church that I've ever read. Ephesians 3, verse 21. I speak concerning Christ and the church as it discussed the proper kind of home life between husband and wife. Ephesians 5, 22 through 33. He purchased the church with his own blood. The highest price for any commodity ever given in the history of the world is what Jesus gave for the church. He purchased it with his own blood. 2 Timothy 1:12, Paul said, I know whom I believe, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Psalm 116:1 says, I love the Lord, for he hath heard my voice and my supplication. And when children know their mothers and fathers esteem the church of the Lord of highest import, nothing above it in all the world, they won't grow up with a disdain for New Testament Christianity, but for a yearning to be a part of it. And so these things we owe to our children. The Bible has so much to say along this line. In fact, the lesson that we'll be doing in the morning at the 10 o'clock hour will just be more of this, be added on to it. Suggestions for how we can have a better home in view of living for eternity. Eli restrained not his sons, and too many parents are just like that today. Christianity gives us something to raise a family by. Paul said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It'd be better for me if I would depart, but it's necessary for you that I remain. And then in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he said, because or for our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior who shall fashion our vile body likened his glorious body. Ephesians 6 says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Three verses later, and ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Too many men have too little influence upon their children. They turn that over to the wife and mother. And as a result, the end results are not what they ought to be. My mother and dad worked together in discipline and in teaching. For instance, my mother used the peach limb to get my attention, and my dad used the black razor strop, as it was called. And I think I've told you before, we had a bunch of peach trees in the backyard, never had a peach crop. Christianity certainly gives us something to raise a family by. The sweetest words in our vocabulary, heaven, home, and mother. All that I am or hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. If I were hanged on the highest tree, I know whose love would follow me still. Mother of mine, mother of mine. And so as we come to the end of this first session on living for eternity and making a home, that foretaste of glory divine, the vestibule of heaven, I close by reading this that some may have already read and some more may still read, but it's worth it. I took a piece of plastic clay and idly fashioned it one day, and as my fingers pressed it, still it moved and yielded to my will. I came again when days were past. That bit of clay was hard at last. The form I gave it, still it bore, and I could change that form no more. Then I took a piece of living clay and gently formed it day by day and molded with power and art a young child's soft and yielding heart. I came again when years were gone. It was a man I looked upon. He still that early impress bore, and I could change it nevermore. A man took his son out to a beautiful mountainside park, and they had a picnic lunch together. This was the man's day off, and he wanted to have a good time with his boy. And so he said, son, I'm going to take me about a 30-minute nap. You just play around my feet here. When I awaken, we'll run through the woods and really enjoy our day. The man slept longer than he intended to. When he awakened, the boy wasn't there. He ran feverishly from one end to the other, and finally, in desperation, looked over a cliff down to the rocks below, and sure enough, the body of his son was lying there lifeless. He hadn't been asleep long, but just long enough to lose his boy forever. When we go to sleep spiritually, we might wake up with sad dividends that really are tragic. May God help us to realize we're building for eternity. Father in heaven, for the privilege of serving thee and teaching thy word, we're grateful. For the opportunity we've had to review these matters that are so rich and vital, so thrilling and challenging. And we pray that we might do our very best as parents and grandparents, or as children and grandchildren, to seek first thy kingdom and pass the thrilling saga of Christianity on to others. Help us to utilize the lessons we hear here this day, put them into practice, pass them on to others, that the world might be a better place, that heaven will be filled with more and more people because we cared. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.